Well, last week we rejoiced to welcome the Quick family into our membership, so we had a special service for that and for the baptism of their sons. But 2 weeks ago, I began chapter 7 in our sermon series in the Sermon on the Mount. And in this chapter, I pointed out to you that Jesus speaks to us particularly about coming before God as judge. He has very much spoken to us in this sermon about coming before the Lord. And here he speaks about coming before him particularly as the judge, this whole chapter. The first 6 verses of chapter 7 form a unit that has to do with our judging of others and our relationship to others. Now, I covered the first 5 verses last time, 2 weeks ago, and today we're going to focus on verse 6 in particular. Let me read that verse to you again just to set it in your minds. Matthew 5:6. Do not give what is holy to dogs, nor cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn and tear you in pieces. What is Jesus talking about in this verse? There are 3 questions that we could ask of this verse. What are the holy things and the pearls that he refers to? Who are the dogs and the swine that he speaks of? And why are we not allowed to give holy things to these dogs and swine? Well, today I will answer these 3 questions. We'll take them one at a time. First of all, what are the holy things and the pearls that are spoken of? Well, the holy things and the pearls here are Christian reproofs. They are words of counsel and correction that you bring to your Christian brother. As believers, we're all desirous to have God's Word speak into our lives. If we're born again, that is a desire that we have in our heart. We want His Word to come to us and to speak to us. And there are times when we go astray and we need our Christian brother to come to us and to correct us and to call us back to God's ways. We need someone to show us where we've gone wrong and to guide us into what is right. Christian reproof is one of the most wonderful aspects of Christian fellowship because we have the Word of God among us as a people. We're able to bring real help to each other by bringing that Word into each other's lives. This is what I mean when I speak of Christian reproofs. We're called by God to use Christian reproofs all the time. Fathers, for example, are called to bring up their children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. That means that they are to take God's Word, minister it to their children, apply it to their lives in everyday practical ways. It's to be continually going on. Ministers are called to bring God's Word to people when they preach, to take that Word that God has graciously given to His people and to apply it to the lives of God's people. And the elders together bring personal reproof to individuals within the congregation to help them and to guide them along the way. Jesus tells us that those elders, if there's one sheep in the fold that has gone away, they're to leave everything else. They're to leave the 99 others and go after that one. It's to be a priority to bring reproof to recover that one who's gone astray. And you, as individual Christians, as you interact with one another, the Apostle Paul says, "Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of love, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted." Now, Paul, when he says, "you who are spiritual," he's not talking about super spiritual Christians. He's simply talking about Christians who have God's Spirit. They're spiritual because they have God's Spirit and who are walking in fellowship and communion with God in His Spirit. In other words, they don't have a log in their eye, to use the language of Jesus. But perhaps you're wondering, how do you know from this, that in this verse, Jesus is talking about Christian reproofs? when he talks about pearls and holy things. Well, I think it's clear from the context. And as we look at the context again, we can review a little bit about what we looked at a couple of weeks ago. Jesus has just been talking about judging one another. And as I showed you last time, his main point is that you are not the judge. God is the judge. Jesus is forbidding you to set yourself up as judge. I showed you last time that there are three ways that that is done. First, it is done when you set yourself up as a judge to judge other people based on your own standard. When you put your own standard in place of God's. You're not to say to someone, "Oh, that's an awful thing that you just did," if God didn't say it was an awful thing. And on the other hand, you're not to say to someone, "Oh, that was nothing, no problem," if God says that it was an awful thing. It doesn't matter whether your neighbor's actions please you, irritate you, or even hurt you. What matters is what God says about those actions. He is the judge, not you. Secondly, we saw that we err when we set up our own punishments, when we try to decide ourselves what punishment someone deserves for whatever offense they may have committed, rather than submitting to what God has said in His Word. And of course, that's the kind of thing that you do if someone does something to you. Maybe they cheat you and you determine, "I'm not going to speak to that person again." Well, who are you to set that judgment? God didn't tell you that you could do that. God tells you to go to that one and reconcile with him. Who are you to say, "I'm not going to speak to him anymore"? See, that's determining your own punishment. Thirdly, you set yourself up as a judge wrongly when you exceed the boundaries that God has given us in rendering judgments. For example, if you presume to be able to read into someone's heart, to know someone's motives, you can't look into someone's heart. Only God can do that. It's not your prerogative or place. Same thing would happen if you assume that someone has done wrong based on just peripheral kind of evidence. You don't have anything concrete, but you just assume that guy did really well on the math test. He must have cheated. You don't have any basis for making such a judgment. You have exceeded your boundaries. You've gone into an area that you don't know. Jesus is forbidding you to set yourself up as judge in any of these ways in the context here. But in saying this, Jesus does not at all suggest that you're not to bring God's word to your brother when he is erred. Jesus' great concern, in fact, is that you come and correct your brother correctly. That you do it in the right way. That you come to him with correction that's based on God's word instead of your own ideas. That you come with sincere desire for God's will to be done in his life. It's what we pray, isn't it? Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Jesus warns you that if you come to apply God's word to your brother in a little thing, and you have not applied God's word to your own life in a big thing, then it betrays that you do not have a sincere desire to help your brother to do God's will. Your real concern is not that God's will be done, something else. To promote yourself, to promote your own agenda, whatever it is. If it was your concern for God's will to be done, then you would most certainly deal with your own sin first before dealing with your brother's. You see in verse 5 that Jesus does not tell you to forget about bringing your God's word to your brother. He does not excuse you from helping your brother because you have this big log or beam in your eye. He rather commands you, first remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. But what a terrible thing it is if your life is so full of sin that when your brother goes astray, you can't say anything to him. Jesus is not excusing you when that is the case, when you have the big beam in your eye that precludes you from being able to help someone else. What a terrible thing it is for a parent to be so full of sin that he can't see clearly to speak into the lives of his children that God has called him to bring a word to. What a terrible thing it is for elders and ministers to be so full of sin in their own life that they can't see clearly to help the members of the church. And so Jesus is showing you in these first five verses how to correct correctly, how to administer Christian reproofs. He hasn't changed the subject when you get to verse 6. He is still talking about bringing the Word of God into the lives of those that need to be corrected. These Christian reproofs are the holy things and the pearls that he is referring to. It's no wonder that he calls them holy things and pearls. Christian reproofs are holy because they are from God. A holy thing is something that is associated with God. God's Word is sacred and holy because it comes from Him. When you properly bring reproof to your brother, God is speaking to that brother. It's a holy encounter. Having God's Word is the thing that sets God's people apart from the whole world. When Paul wants to talk about what makes God's people different, he summarizes it by saying that to them were committed the oracles of God. They had God speak to them. That's what made them different from all the rest of the world. The psalmist says, as for his judgments, they have them, others don't. When people are saved, the Bible simply says sometimes that they received the Word of God. God began to speak to them in ways that came home to them. The Word of God came to that person. When the church was growing in grace, Luke says that the Word increased and flourished or abounded. Brothers and sisters, understand what you have when you take God's Word to someone in need. It is the very Word and counsel of the living God. The reproof that you bring is holy. You bring God's perspective, and that's why you aren't to distort it with your own ideas. Because it is holy, it is God's Word. Now, how valuable these reproofs are. That's why Jesus also refers to them as pearls. The psalmist says that the Word of God is more to be desired than gold, yea, even than much fine gold. Solomon refers to the Word that parents speak into their children's lives as a necklace of gold that are jewels that adorns them, that decks them out and makes them beautiful because it is the holy Word of God. That's what God's Word does when it is truly received and applied. What could be more valuable than to have God speak into your life? We have the privilege of giving and receiving this holy, precious counsel as we interact with one another. By His Word, we grow together in the unity of the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God. God shapes us and renews us into His very own image. It's precious. So you see that in answer to the first question, Christian reproofs are the holy things and the pearls that Jesus tells us not to give to dogs and to pigs. And now that brings us to the second question. Who are the dogs and the swine? Well, to answer this, let me begin by looking back at the Old Testament. Under the Old Testament ceremonial law, dogs and swine were regarded as unclean animals. In the ceremonial worship that God gave to Israel, there were three classifications that something could be. It could be clean, unclean, or holy. God taught the people that something unclean, like a dog or a pig, must never come into contact with something that is holy. If a person was unclean or had become unclean for some reason, he had first to be cleansed. And even a clean person then had to be consecrated in order to interact with that which was holy. all sorts of washings and ceremonies and purifications were appointed by God to bring people from a state of uncleanness to a state of cleanness, and from a state of cleanness to a state of holiness. With all these rituals, God was teaching His people that the only reason they could come before Him and have communion with Him was because He Himself had cleansed them and consecrated them. He was teaching them that it was a tremendous privilege to come before His holy face. Those who were not cleansed, the Gentiles, were not allowed to come before God. This was not intended to make Israel proud, because they were clean and others were not clean. It was rather to make them humble, realizing that the only reason that they could come before God was because He cleansed them. And that's why He had all these remembrances and all these rituals again and again and again to cleanse them and to sanctify them, to consecrate them, to show them clearly that without the shedding of blood that God provided, that there was no forgiveness of sin for them. All of these ceremonies pointed them to look to that final cleansing that Jesus Christ Himself would bring. Now, after Jesus came and shed His blood to consecrate us to God, the ceremonial rituals pertaining to the temple were dropped. Okay, no longer were there clean and unclean foods or clean and unclean animals. The temple is now in heaven. Christ has offered a sacrifice in heaven that cleanses His people forever. It is entirely unfitting to have cleansing ceremonies now that Jesus has come, except for baptism and the Lord's Supper, which do not actually themselves cleanse us, but point us to Him who offered the sacrifice that cleanses us. We look back to the work of Jesus on the cross that accomplishes cleansing for us. But what about this distinction between holy people and unclean people? How has that been affected now that Jesus has come and offered His sacrifice? Well, brothers and sisters, the distinction between holy and unclean people is actually emphasized even more now that Jesus has come and offered His sacrifice than it was emphasized in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, it was all caught up with these unclean foods and animals and all of this sort of thing. But now, those who have trusted in Jesus Christ are everywhere said to be saints. They are called holy ones. That's what the word saint means, holy one. They are said to have been cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ from all their sins. They are invited to draw near to God with greater confidence than the people in the Old Testament could ever do, because the blood of Jesus Christ has consecrated them. They are declared to be fully accepted in Him. Those who are not in Christ, on the other hand, are said to remain under the wrath of God. They are unclean. Only those who believe on the Lord Jesus have eternal life. So you see, there's this radical difference, especially now that Jesus has come. A pronounced difference between the clean and the unclean. Paul instructs the Corinthians that they're not to be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Why? Because they're holy. Because you are the temple of God, he says. Look how he uses that Old Testament ceremonial language and applies it to distinguish between clean and unclean people, holy people and unclean people. In 2 Corinthians 6, verse 14, he says, "Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever?" You see, it's distinction, distinction, distinction. "And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God and they shall be my people." Why can He do that? Because they're holy. He can dwell in them and be among them. Paul says, "Therefore, come out from among them and be ye separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty." In the New Testament, we're even taught that the children of believers are clean, in distinction from unbelievers that are said to be unclean. Paul says if there is one believing parent, the children are holy. But if not, they are unclean. There's this distinction even in our little infants. Clean, unclean, holy, and unclean. The distinction between unclean people and holy people is not abolished at all in Jesus Christ. It is rather emphasized. Now, the terminology of dog and pig, or swine, is also carried over into the New Testament. Because dogs and pigs were unclean in the Old Testament, the New Testament sometimes refers to those who are outside of Christ as dogs and pigs. They are unclean. Jesus Himself refers to Gentiles, those outside the covenant, as dogs in Matthew 15. Here we have the account of the Canaanite woman who comes to Jesus looking for mercy because her daughter is severely demon-possessed. And Jesus says to her, "I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." He came to minister to the holy people, to the covenant people, not to unclean dogs of the Gentiles. She cries out to Him all the more, but He insists it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs. See how He refers to her and to her people? As dogs, because they were unclean. He does not want to give what is holy to dogs. Now the woman, instead of being insulted by this, accepts it. And she says, "Yes, Lord. Yet, even the little dogs eat the crumbs which fall from the master's table." And then Jesus answered and said to her, "O woman, great is your faith. Let it be to you as you desire." And her daughter was healed that very same hour. She proved that she was a child of God by faith. That she was a daughter of Abraham by faith. And then, therefore, she was clean. And Jesus gave her the request that she desired. Gentiles can be made clean, even though they are not clean. The point for us, however, is that Jesus considered people outside of God's covenant to be dogs until they had been cleansed. Peter uses the same language to refer to another kind of people, those who had come among God's people, had been members with God's people, and then had apostatized and had gone away from the truth of God. In 2 Peter 2:20 through 22, here are people who had once been members of the church, but who had gone astray and been cut off. Peter shows that such persons have rejected the truth because they are by nature dogs and pigs. They were never truly cleansed by Jesus Christ to become something other than dogs and pigs. 2 Peter 2:20, he says, "For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ," see, they were in the church, they were there professing Christ. He says, "if they again are entangled in them and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. But it has happened to them according to the true proverb, 'A dog returns to his own vomit, and a sow, having washed, to her wallowing in the mire.'" Now again, one more example. In Revelation, we have the Apostle John speaking of those who are outside the city as dogs. He says, "But outside are dogs and sorcerers and sexually immoral," and he goes on. I think it is very clear then that when Jesus speaks of dogs and swine in Matthew 7:6, He is talking about those outside the city of God, unbelievers. But now, why are such harsh, unkind terms used of unbelievers? I don't recommend that you go around using these terms with your unbelieving friends. But these are terms that solemnly declare to us what God's people, or what people truly are apart from Jesus Christ. What they are in God's eyes. Every unbeliever needs to realize what his condition is before a holy God. This is no trifling matter. We are by nature repulsive to the holy God who cannot look upon iniquity. He is of purer eyes than to behold iniquity. Every human being, because of sin, is unclean in God's eyes until he has been consecrated by the blood of Christ. We are dogs and pigs that are utterly repulsive to the holy God. We are cut off from all fellowship with him and are under his wrath and curse until we are cleansed. Every believer also needs to realize the condition of the unbeliever in God's eyes. Not so you can become proud, that's what the Jews did, but so you can become thankful that God has delivered you and made you holy. What an inestimable privilege it is to have been unclean and repulsive and now to be holy through the blood of Jesus Christ. God calls us to assemble together every Lord's Day for that purpose, to give thanks to His name, who has cleansed us from our iniquities and set us free and made us to be His holy people through the blood of the everlasting covenant. To remember what Jesus Christ did to purify us and to deliver us from all of our sins. Our hope is not in ourselves and what we are, but we remember every week at the Lord's Supper that our hope is in Jesus Christ alone and the sacrifice that He offered for us. Does it then seem too harsh to refer to unbelievers as dogs and pigs? There are many, especially among modern commentators, who are offended with this verse. They want to reinterpret it. They want to soften it. The Jesus that they worship would never call anyone a dog or a pig. I read one commentator that said that. But the reason that that is true for those commentators is because they're worshiping a different Jesus than the one that we find in the Holy Scriptures. A Jesus that is different than the Jesus that came to bear the wrath and curse of God Almighty on the cross. The God that they worship is a God who is not holy. If it seems too harsh to call unbelievers dogs and pigs, consider the judgment that is awaiting the unclean if they are not converted. God declares very clearly that they will be cast into the lake of fire where the devil also is. And they will be tormented there night and day, it says, forever and ever. If God the judge regards those who are outside of Christ as worthy of such punishment, does it seem inconsistent that He would call those same persons dogs and pigs? I think not. But if you still think calling unbelievers dogs and pigs seems too harsh, consider further how harsh the cross was. Why do you think Jesus had to suffer as the pure, holy, spotless Son of God if we are not unclean dogs and pigs that He needed to consecrate? Was His suffering unnecessary? Did God the Father not answer His prayer when He said, "If it is possible, let this cup pass from me"? Was it possible that we could be consecrated and brought into communion with God by some other means? Was there some lesser way than the suffering of God's Son that we could have been brought before God? No, God answered His Son's prayers. It was impossible for any other way to be accomplished. The cross was severe, because our sin is severe. We are unclean before a holy God. Jesus, therefore, classifies all unbelievers as dogs and swine because our sin has made us such in God's eyes. Remember, again, the bigger lesson in this passage, you're not the judge. God is the judge. God has sentenced us to eternal death unless we are redeemed by the blood of Christ. Those who are outside of Christ are dogs and pigs. Now, if we put together what we have seen so far, then we can restate what Jesus says without the figurative language. And it's very simple. Do not judge unbelievers. That's what he says in verse 6. Do not bring, more specifically, Christian reproofs to unbelievers, those who are outside of Jesus Christ. But how are you to make the distinction between those who are outside of Christ and those who are in Christ? There's a problem because you're not able to read into people's hearts. You don't know who has true faith. There are many people that are in the church that are not truly believers. They profess to be, but they're not. Then again, there are many people who are outside the church who are believers, but for various reasons, various circumstances, they have not been able to unite with any church. But God only requires that we deal with people based on whether they belong to the covenant people or not. In other words, we deal with them based on their church membership status. If they are members, then we are to treat them as in Christ. Interestingly, the Bible does that very same thing. When a letter is written to the different churches, it's addressed to the saints at Ephesus. It doesn't mean that every single professing person there is truly sincere in his faith. But they are considered saints because they are brought into the church. They are baptized. They are united to Christ outwardly, if not inwardly, at least outwardly. Now, if they are not members, then we are to treat them as unbelievers, at least as a general rule. In other words, we don't expect them to live like a believer. We don't hold them to live like a believer. We don't go to correct them when they go astray from what a believer should be doing, because they're not under that same standard in the same sense. Reproofs are for those who are in the church. Those who are outside have not asked us to reprove them. Now, of course, this is a general principle, and there is certain variation. There are some people who are not members of the church, as I said, for various reasons, and we don't declare without any qualification that they're all unbelievers. But the thing is that they're not part of that fellowship that's one of the privileges that they lose by being outside of the church, of being a part of that body where the Word of God is being brought to one another, where it is keeping and rebuking and challenging and correcting and feeding into one another. They're outside of the official care and discipline of the church that Jesus has established. There are no elders that are particularly responsible to watch for their souls and give an account to God. That's why we encourage people to unite with the church. Now, Paul makes the same distinction between member and non-member in 1 Corinthians 5. This is that chapter where he is reproving the Corinthians for not applying Christian reproofs to the incestuous man that was among them. He has been making a very strong appeal in chapter 5 that they must judge this man because he is a part of their congregation and he is living in rebellion against Christ. At the end of his appeal, he makes a distinction between judging those inside the church, judging those outside the church. It's the same thing that Jesus is teaching in our verse. Listen to what he says in verse 9 through 13. 1 Corinthians 5, 9 through 13. I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world, or with the covetous or extortioners or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. He goes on to say, for what have I to do with judging those who are outside? Do you not judge those who are inside? Now, to use the language that Jesus was using, What do I have to do with bringing reproofs to dogs and to pigs? I'm here to deal with the people of God, with the saints. He says, those who are outside God's judges. Therefore, put away from yourselves the evil person. Paul is essentially saying, if this person is not a member of the church, it's not your place to judge him. God will do that. If he is in the church, then indeed it is your responsibility, absolutely, to judge him. Not with your own judgment, but to bring God's reproof to him. The principle here is that reproofs are to be applied only to the people who are in the church. You are not to give what is holy to dogs or to cast your pearls before swine. And this brings us to the third question. Why not, to put it briefly? Why are we not to give what is holy to dogs or to cast our pearls before swine? Before I answer that question, there's something that I need to explain about the structure of this passage. It's what is called a chiastic structure. It's a very common structure in the Scriptures. You see that there are two kinds of animals that are mentioned in this verse. Okay, there are the dogs and there are the swine. And there are also two responses. Trampling underfoot, trampling the holy things underfoot, and secondly, turning to tear you to pieces. Those are the two responses. Now, a chiastic structure is one in which the first thing in the first list, you know, follow me here, the first thing in the first list, the dog, goes with the second thing in the second list, tearing you to pieces. The second thing in the first list, the swine, goes with the first thing in the second list, trampling underfoot. That's the way that this is set up. It's called chiastic because of the Greek letter chi, which is like our X. And if you put this in a chart form, then you have the dog, the swine, and over here you have the trampling underfoot and tearing to pieces. So if you draw a line from, like little children do, where you connect the things that go together, well, the dog goes with the trampling underfoot, with the tearing to pieces, and the swine goes with the trampling underfoot. So it makes an X. And that's the way that this is structured. Now, we need to understand that as we go in to explain this passage, because it doesn't really make as much sense for the pigs to be turning to tear you to pieces, nor does it make as much sense for the dogs to trample underfoot. Okay, so Jesus says that you are not to give what is holy to dogs, what? Lest they turn and tear you in pieces. Now, just think about it. The dog refers to the nature of an unbeliever as one that's hostile toward the true God. Romans 8:7 teaches that. It says the carnal mind, or you could say the unconverted mind if you wanted to paraphrase, is enmity against God. For it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. Unbeliever is not born again. He hasn't been given a new heart. A heart that's subject to God's law, a heart that wants to please God. He is therefore in rebellion against God, even if he's nice. Okay, he's still at enmity with God and cannot be subject to the law of God. Because an unbeliever is not reconciled to God, he has never repented of his sin. Because see, when we reconcile, we repent, we make things right, we come and place ourselves under God. He may have confessed a sin or two here or there, but he has never turned from his own self-government to submit to God's government in his whole person. That's what it means that he is not subject to the law of God. He has never placed himself under the authority and rule of God and is not submitting to the law of God now. So what happens? Okay, you, Joe Christian, come along and you find this guy is not submitting to God's law concerning his sexuality. Say he's a fornicator. He's sleeping around with a bunch of different women. And what is he going to think of you now if you come and you bring God's word and apply it to him? He'll get angry with you, likely. Why are you coming and telling me how God wants me to live? I'm not a servant of God. I'm not trying to please God. I'm an enemy of God. He will resent it. And he may even turn against you and tear you to pieces, as Jesus says. What possible use is it to get this guy to stop fornicating if he is still an enemy of God? If he's a sworn enemy of God, what have you accomplished if you get him to clean up his life in some way or another? Until you get that dog to give up his rebellion, you haven't really done anything. You're trying to restrain him. You're trying to put a leash on him or put him in a cage or whatever. But you're not really helping him unless you bring him to a new master, unless his heart is changed by the grace of God. He's a wild dog. And then there's the pig. The pig refers to the unconverted person's ability to understand the value of Christian reproof. We talked about the value before. Now, a pig has certain things that he wants, very strongly wants, certain things that he desires, certain things that he's going after. But pearls is not ordinarily one of those things. He has no ideas about what pearls are for. God's precious counsel is just foolishness in his eyes. The natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. Nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. He won't know what to do with Christian reproof because it's not designed for him. It's designed for people who have the Spirit of God. He will abuse the counsel and make a mess of it if you try to bring it to him. Take anything for an example. Suppose you go to reprove him about a drinking problem that he has. Well, what are you going to tell him? Well, if you bring to him what God says about drunkenness, remember, you're not to judge, so really that's the only thing you can do is bring what God says about drunkenness. Then you'll have to tell this guy that instead of being drunk with wine, he needs to be filled with God's Spirit. And if you look in the context of that passage, it tells what being filled with God's Spirit is all about. It means that God is to dominate every area of your life. Instead of being drunk, that God is to dominate your worship. He's to dominate your family life, how you interact with your family, with your wife and your children. He's to dominate your work life. The kind of work that you do is to be all done unto the Lord. That means that he needs to be then dominated by serving God in worship, in family relations, and in daily work. He won't understand what you're talking about. Sadly, what Christians sometimes do is modify Christian counsel so that it can be fitted to the unbeliever while he is an unbeliever. They encourage this guy to take up responsibilities of religion, whatever that religion might be, of work and family in his own way in place of his drinking. But they don't call him to follow God's way in his religious life, his family life, his work life. They don't call him to honor God in all of those areas and to submit all those areas to God. And the fellow may take your advice and do, and he may even solve his drinking problem by devoting himself to these other things that you told him to devote himself to. But there's something terribly wrong with what you just did. You totally distorted God's counsel about the matter. The whole purpose of God's counsel is that drunkenness keeps you from pleasing God in your worship, in your family life, and in your work. But you have removed the most important thing out of that counsel. You have made getting on with his own life in his own way the goal. You have endorsed that. You have shown him how drinking was in the way of the things that he wanted to do in his own autonomous self-government, in a way that was not a way of pleasing God. You helped him to go on living independently of God, pursuing his own goals and desires apart from glorifying God. There are two things desperately wrong with that. First of all, you modified God's counsel. You set yourself up as a judge and brought another standard to that guy besides God's. Secondly, you made the poor chap twice as bad as he was before. At least before he felt bad about himself, he felt helpless. He knew that he needed to change. Now he thinks he's okay. Perhaps he even thinks he's pleasing God. He trampled those pearls of wisdom you gave him under his feet. He is a pig, not a child of God. He didn't know what to do with that counsel. You need to tell him that there is no real help from him apart from reconciliation with God through Jesus Christ until he believes on the Lord Jesus, that he can do nothing that is pleasing to God. Our whole desire to apply God's holy counsel to unbelievers really shows that we have an inadequate understanding of what God's holy counsel is really all about for us. Here is this unbeliever, and he has a terrible problem. A great big plank in his eye. And the plank is that he is at enmity with God and under God's wrath and curse. And you come along and you say, here, let me help you with this little speck over here in your life. You start talking to him about his marriage or about his drinking or about his gambling or whatever it is that he's trying to deal with. And all the while, he's not reconciled with the living God. There is this huge problem. There is a camel sitting on top of his soup bowl. And you're looking under the camel trying to strain out gnats from the soup. Everything is wrong with his life until he reconciles with God, and he needs to see that. He can't have a marriage that pleases God. And God's judgment, remember, is the only one that matters until he is converted. He can't even plow his field in a way that pleases God until he is converted, reconciled with God. Why are you trying to get a dog to stop doing what dogs do? Why are you trying to wash a pig when you can't wash the pigness off? God has to do that. The unbeliever needs to see that. He needs to repent and turn to God, who alone is able to change and transform his nature into a new nature. God's holy word is not given to us to produce morality. We don't need a bunch of Dudley do-rights running around doing good things that have no interest in the glory of God.